Well, today we're looking at one of those passages which tests what we really think of the Bible, because our attitude to the Bible is shown by what we do, not when we instinctively agree with it, but when we instinctively disagree with it. And this passage in front of us is one of those sorts of passages that perhaps forces the issue. To some people, it only confirms what they've long suspected, that the Bible being written so long ago and in a society so different to our own is a long way out of date and out of touch. It's a product of its times, which thankfully has begun to be replaced with something more enlightened in modern day thinking, something approaching equality. And even to the rest of us who still agree with Jesus Christ that what is written here are the very words of God, even to some of us, this sort of a passage may not be easy to hear. The word submission carries with it overtones of centuries of oppression, perhaps women downtrodden and forced to do whatever the master of the house, who also happened to be her husband, laid upon her. And instinctively, I don't know how it is for you, perhaps that sort of a word makes your own hackles rise. It's certainly a word that's particularly hard to hear for anyone who has suffered any sort of domestic violence, abuse at home, who has had to submit to someone who has hit them or worse, and then been told it's biblical to submit, that's just the way it is. And so while not dismissing the difficulties in this sort of a passage, I want us to encourage you to stick with it this morning and for us to give the apostle a reasonable hearing. Because in the end, if we're Christian people, followers of Jesus Christ, we believe at least two things about this. First, these are the words not just of someone who lived in the first century, but they're also the words of the living God. And secondly, that God always, always has our best interests at heart. And therefore, it's up to us to learn what he means and then to trust him as we put these things into practice. It's probably worth pointing out that it's actually a difficult passage, not just for some of us, but I would imagine for nearly all of us here. For some of us, our marriages are in the past because perhaps we've lost our husband or wife has died, we're bereaved, and so it's a sadness thinking about the topic. Or our marriage is in the past because it didn't last, or it may have been very unhappy while we were married. And you can't change the past. As Christians, you can't change the past. The effects of the past can be changed in some measure. We can know the forgiveness of God. We can know the peace of God. We can know the wonderful cleansing that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we can't actually change the past, and that may be raw for some of us. It may be difficult for others of us because we're not married and we wish we were, and so it's not easy to hear a talk on marriage, although I think we'll see there's some valuable implications for us as well. And actually, I put it to you, it's not an easy passage for husbands to read, let alone wives. And although wives may feel it's hard for them, husbands look at this sort of passage and we see a mirror of our own failings, that can be difficult as well. So I'm going to say a prayer. I know that Tim's prayed. I just want to say another prayer and then we'll look at this together. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage, we do so in humility. We ask that you would speak to us as we need this morning. Please, I pray, would you help each one of us, whatever the particular circumstances of our lives, to be able to hear you. And not only to hear you, but also to trust you. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So far as the structure of the passage goes, it's very simple. Two main parts to it. First of all, wives submit to your husbands. Secondly, husbands love your wives. First of all, wives submit to your husbands. Verse 22 follows on from verse 21, and verse 21 follows on from what just came before. In verses 19 to 21, there are these five participles, five verbs, which are really five marks of what the Spirit-filled Christian will be like. And of the five marks of the Spirit-filled Christian, that is those who are speak to each other encouragingly, who are to sing, who are to make music to the Lord, who are to give thanks, the fifth mark, verse 21, is submission. That is, in appropriate ways, Christians are to submit. He's not saying in verse 21 that all Christians are to submit to all Christians, but rather we all have to submit in the ways in which we're commanded to submit. He's going to spell out a little bit later how children are to submit to their parents and how slaves are to submit to their masters. And in each case, it's done out of reverence for Christ, which is really where this fits into the rest of the letter. This is not just a kind of Paul going off on a tangent. Let me just tell you about a few things about marriage to help you. This comes out of the main things of what he's been saying about Christ in the letter. That is, if Christ is the Lord of all, then it only makes sense for us to submit to him, for us to make him the Lord of our lives. And if we're to make him the Lord of our lives, that will mean submitting to other authorities that he's put in place over us. Reverence in verse 21 is rather a light translation, you might say. Something like awe would be better. Submit to one another out of awe for Christ. That is, in the knowledge that we will all stand before him, that he is the judge of all people. Submit as an expression, submit to others as an expression of your submission to Christ. And there are various ways as Christians we are to submit. Every Christian is to submit to the law of the land, to the police and the other law enforcement agencies. We're to submit to Christ himself. The very definition of a Christian is someone who submits to Jesus Christ. So there's nothing demeaning about the word or the concept of submitting. And the evidence for that ultimately is that Jesus himself is the best example of someone who submitted willingly. In his case, submitting to the will of his Father. Because every time Jesus came to a crossroads in life where really what he wanted to do was something different from what God his Father wanted him to do, he relinquished his own rights, trusted his Father, submitted to his Father's will. And you wouldn't call Jesus second rate or inferior or less than the Father because of that. No, equal in status, though different in role, proving that there's nothing necessarily negative about submission. In fact, on the contrary, submission in the right context can be a very beautiful, noble demonstration of a commitment to live under the will of God. Jesus models for us what it means to submit, namely, to obey. So submission can't mean less than obedience because Jesus obeyed his Father. In fact, you might say in some ways it's more than obedience because you can have a grudging kind of obedience, you know, the worker at work who obeys, who does what they're told. You can be sure I'm not going to do anything more than what I'm told. You know, that type of obedience, grudging. Whereas the submission that's being spoken of here is willing and glad and joyful, being pleased to do what God wants us to do. And as I said, there's nothing negative about such a determined, principled obedience as this. On the contrary, it is it's a submission, it's an obedience that comes out of living a cross-shaped life. Now, here is, therefore, is the command that is given to every woman who is privileged enough to be married. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That is, rather than competing with your husband, rather than allowing your frustrations at your husband to shine through, take a different route and gladly, willingly, and joyfully let your husband lead you. For this is how marriage was designed to be. It was designed to be a partnership where husbands would take the lead and wives would gladly submit to their husbands. And even in the secular world, although that may be scorned upon, I still don't think it is seen as that attractive where the opposite dynamic is in place. In fact, yesterday at Teresa's work Christmas party, even there it was said about a couple of people, chortle, chortle, oh yes, we know who wears the pants in that household type of thing. And it's not said terribly positively when it is said in that way. It doesn't sit comfortably for most people, and for good reason. For God, excuse me, God set up the marriage partnership to be equal, but to be different, and to be different in that it is to be shaped in this way. So verse 22, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. That is, a wife's submission is part of the way She serves the Lord. When we think about serving the Lord, we think about, you know, I don't know, cooking a meal for someone, being kind to someone, serving morning tea or whatever it is. But part of the way a wife serves the Lord is by the way she relates to her husband. Even where it's difficult, where her husband is perhaps a particularly hard man to submit to, the wife can think, well, serving Christ in this world was never designed to be easy. It was never going to be easy for any of us as Christians. And here is one way I can express my service of Christ, even when it is not the easiest for me to do that. Now, the reason wives are to submit is then given, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Okay, so here there is a model. The relationship is between Christ and his church, and the marriage relationship is to be modeled on that prior relationship. So Christ is to lead his people, and his people are to submit to him, and the husband is to lead his family, his wife, and his wife is to submit to him. So just as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is head of the wife. Notice two things about the headship of Christ. He is the Lord of the church, and he is the liberator of the church. The church, he is its savior. He is her savior in verse 23. That is, what kind of rule does Jesus exercise over his church? Is he demanding or restrictive, or does he take advantage of his church, his people? Does he oppress her or stifle her or frustrate her? Not at all. He is the liberator. And a good husband will be the same for his wife. He'll enable her to become the person she was meant to be. He's to provide the security, the stability, the comfort, the protection under which she can flourish and be herself, full of a beautiful confidence and a servant-heartedness. In other words, when a husband loves his wife in that way, she can open up to be a flower and open up under his care to be full of beauty. Well, say the wives, give me a husband like that, and submission will be no problem at all. The problem is when my husband is not like that. Then again, I think we can read this, an assumption built in here, that these words are only given to us exactly because the apostle knows life in a marriage relationship will not be perfect. I mean, if it was perfect, he probably wouldn't need to say this. It's because he knows that there are difficulties that will come into a marriage relationship that we need to be told these things, and wives need to be reminded to submit, even when their husband is not the kind of person they wish he was, or when her husband is not behaving in a way that she wished he did. Now, husbands, we'll come on to in just a moment. But wives, let's just think about this for a moment. Maybe for those of us who are in marriages that are a bit stuck, maybe this is a way of getting our marriage moving again. Let me say this. When people come to me for marriage preparation, before they get married, what I have seen a number of times, and I fully understand, is that the woman who is getting married is very nervous about what this may mean, this particular thing. I mean, what? Submit. I love him, but submit to him? Where will this lead? I mean, what will become of me? What risks am I taking here? And you totally understand why someone thinks in that way. But 15 years into marriage, how many times have I seen it where then you're talking to a woman who just wishes that her husband would lead more? She just wishes that he would actually provide more direction. And what she's sick of is having to do everything, or it feels as if she's having to do everything, to make this marriage work. Now, that is a big change, isn't it, from what we started here 15 years ago and my fears about submitting, to now saying, I'd gladly submit. What I really wish was he would provide more of a lead. And I think then what some wives don't do is think, why is he not leading? Now, there may be many reasons for that, and many reasons which are entirely of his doing and his shortcomings and which he needs to, frankly, sort out. But one reason why he may not be leading is it could be perhaps the wife has actually not encouraged him to leave. Because if in the marriage she relates to him out of frustration, if in the marriage she challenges him in a way that shows that frustration and encourages him to back down and is critical of him, then in his weakness he may well think, well, I won't try that one again. And so he retreats. I'm not saying that's the right answer. He should be more courageous, have more bravery, and actually put himself out there and keep on leading, even if he is criticized. But as a man, you've got to understand our weaknesses. Here is an area where we can retreat. And so rather than being frustrated as a wife and expressing that, it would be much more profitable to think, how can I submit to him more joyfully? How can I encourage him to lead more? How can I serve him more lovingly? Maybe it's the way, not so much what we say, but how we say it. If as a wife, I just snap at him, if I relate to him out of anger or pent-up bitterness, that is not going to encourage him to take the lead. It's just how it is. And so I've got to go back to basics and work out, actually, my role is to submit to him and to pray for him. Sure, I can say things. This doesn't mean keeping silent. But so often, it's the way that I say things which is which matters. Not to be aggressive or stroppy or for our words to burn with anger. If we do that, it's not surprising if he retreats. Rather, we just speak respectfully, remembering that a gentle word breaks a bone. A gentle word that is a word of truth can tell a husband what he needs to hear. And we're to submit, verse 24, in all things. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In other words, we're not to have an arm wrestle, and then if at the end of it we still can't agree, oh yeah, then I'll submit. No, no, that's not the kind of submission he's talking about. I mean, Jesus didn't do that with his father. He wanted to submit to him. And yes, there were times when, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a process involved. But as a wife, I want to try and nurture within myself and ask the Holy Spirit to give me a desire to submit to him. Maybe it's a case of deferring to him in front of others, because many wives are much brighter, quicker, more able intellectually than their husbands. But in front of other people, it's always a help if the wife can actually support her husband and not put him down in front of others. And the same true the other way around, a husband to his wife in front of other people. Maybe it's a case of supporting him in front of the kids. Teresa, which is very good on this, very strong, often saying to the kids, I'm sure she knows perfectly well what the best thing to do and that sort of thing, but will often say to the kids, why don't you ask Dad about that? Dad, of course, is buried deep in the TV and suddenly has to think, oh my goodness, what do I think about this? But actually, it is a good way of keeping that dynamic in that way. I think of one person I knew who, she was growing up, her dad was a military man. She said often, over the dinner table in the evening, he would make a strong statement. I have decided that we are going to be doing this as a family, or whatever it is. Then the next morning over breakfast, I've just been thinking about what I said last night, and and she said as kids growing up, it was obvious what had happened and what conversation had taken place behind closed doors, that sort of thing. But in that particular way that you know, every family is different, but in the way that those dynamics worked, it was a helpful way of keeping him as the showing that he was taking a lead in the family. I guess at the end of the day, one of the hardest ways to submit is just when we don't agree or when our respect is at a low ebb. But I do put it to you that even at those times, those are the times that our faith is really tested. You know, it's at those times that we have opportunity to put this into practice, and insofar as we put it into practice, show that we trust Jesus. Because this isn't how we want to respond or how we would naturally respond. And maybe we have to ask for God's help and perhaps pray with a close friend that we would be able to put this into practice and then pray that the effect on our husband would be a positive one and that God would help him see where he needs to lead us in a more loving way. One thing this doesn't mean, I just want to say, just in finishing this part of it, one thing this doesn't mean is to keep quiet when domestic violence is taking place. To submit to our husband doesn't mean piping down and keeping it to ourselves when we're suffering some sort of physical abuse at home. And my strong encouragement is that if that is you, you must talk to someone about it. Someone you trust. Come and see myself, because what you cannot do, what you should not do, must not do, is keep quiet and then think that this passage is telling you to keep quiet. It isn't. The decision someone then takes as to what to do in that situation may vary, but you must talk to someone who can help you and pray with you about it. And I encourage you to do that not only for your own sake, but also for your husband's sake, as well as children's sake, the whole family's sake, to talk to someone you can trust. Okay, well, there's some thoughts on that, and all questions gratefully received. If you want to fill out a, wives, if you want to stop listening and just fill out one of those slips on the side of the program, you might want to do that in the rest of the sermon. I'll have a go at answering those in the next week or two. Meanwhile, husbands, prick up your ears. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This time, the picture is in reverse. As people look at a marriage, and particularly the husband in a marriage, they should see a reflection. They should see a mirror image, in whatever way, however faint that might be, a mirror image of the most loving, kind, strong, thoughtful, compassionate, self-giving man who ever lived, namely Jesus Christ. For husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved his bride, the church. How did he love his church? He died for her, and that's to be the model. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, verse 26, by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but rather holy and blameless. Three things to notice about Christ's love. First of all, he gave himself up totally. That is, he gave up his whole life. That was the extent to which he went for his bride, the church. And husbands will need to do the same. Now, I'm speaking as one failing husband to other failing husbands. Let me offer a few thoughts. As a husband, you no longer have any rights. You know, when you were single, you were able to do what you wanted when you wanted. If you were Christian and single, hopefully you thought about other people and how to do that. But still, it was your life. You could do with it as you wanted. Now, I don't have those rights. And when a man gets married, he says, my rights are gone. They're over. My right to do what I want, my interests and hobbies in life when I want, those rights are gone. I might have a very kind wife who actually would want me to do some of those things because she knows how much joy it gives to me, but I actually don't have a right to do it anymore. I don't have a right to play golf or cricket. I don't have a right to watch TV as I used to. I don't have a right to come in from work and to put up the newspaper for 20 minutes to gather my thoughts. Sorry, I just don't have those rights anymore. Those days are gone. They're over. We're to give ourselves up totally. And giving ourselves up totally implies that we are able to think, what would it mean to make my wife feel loved? Now, Teresa has pointed this out to me over the years, and I won't say I've learned, but anyway, she keeps on pointing it out to me, and she is totally right. That sometimes you can get in a bad cycle, and the bad cycle is this. Husbands like to work. They like to work. We were made to work. And there's a necessary part of work, which is putting bread on the table. Okay, all well and good. But if you like to work and you think that's the way of looking after your family, the temptation can be to keep on working. And at the same time as keeping on working, to keep on working and thinking I'm loving my family at the same time. Whereupon the wife, his wife, may begin to get a bit snappy and whatever, a bit critical that he's not around so much. At which point, he thinks, hang on a second, work becomes a more attractive option because at home I can get bitten, but work doesn't bite. So I'll just keep on working, and I'll work more and more. And as I work more, I'll keep telling myself this is what the family needs. Meanwhile, to his wife, this is not what she needs. What she really wants is a husband who's at home, who will be with her, and who will talk with her. That's what she wants. And meanwhile, he carries on in this direction, and she gets more and more frustrated in this direction. It's a bad cycle, and you can see how it comes about from both angles. And so as a husband, sometimes I just need to give up my right to work, my right to sit in the computer, in front of the computer, and whatever. Maybe it requires us as husbands to be braver, to be more sacrificial, to spend more time at home, and then actually, as the cycle gets turned around, to enjoy it more, as we find that the relationship gets going again and becomes more positive. So Christ gave himself up totally. Not only that, secondly, Christ took the initiative. He gave himself up for his people. He didn't have to be asked. He wasn't sitting in heaven with his arms folded, sort of waiting for us to beg him to come down. He took the initiative and gave himself up for his people. And so husbands are to be alert, thinking, what more can I do? In marriage, it's very easy to be more aware of the other people's faults than your own and to wait for them to sort those out before I sort mine out. Whereas actually, as a husband, I need to get on top of mine. I need to think, what can I do to actually help this situation? Perhaps as a husband, we should be the first to patch up a quarrel. My wife may have caused it, I may have caused it, someone else may have caused it. But it would be lovely if my wife wanted to make it up first. Actually, it's up to us to take the initiative in that. Or maybe if we've fallen into bad habits, going to bed at different times and one of us staying up late and that sort of thing, maybe it's the husband's role to do something about that. Christ took the initiative. And then the third thing to notice, Christ did this for her spiritual good. He died that his people might not suffer in hell for eternity, but would be rescued and presented holy. It's a lovely picture of the bride of Christ being like a model of purity and spotlessness. And to him, that's how we are. Now, what that means for us as husbands, we can't do that for our wives, nor do we need to. Christ has done that. But we do want to long for our wives to be blameless on that last day. And some husbands are very good at looking after their wives materially and absolutely hopeless at looking after them spiritually. But what kind of love is it that means our wives prosper here for 40 or 50 years and then are lost forever because we didn't care for them in that way? So the husband must lead spiritually. Now, to be honest, leading spiritually begins with, back to the basics, loving our wife. So she actually wants to learn spiritually. But it can't stop there. It means that we need to actually set an example in that. Most Christian wives would love it if their husband came home and said, would you mind if I went to the prayer meeting tonight? You know, growth group is on. I know it's the prayer meeting. I particularly don't want to miss this week in the month. It'd be hard to think of a Christian wife who would feel down about that when they stopped and thought about it. Or on a Sunday, if the husband is ill, and we know how quickly we go down with bugs, don't we, husbands, and how quickly we get afflicted with things. actually, for the husband to say, look, don't stay at home. Can you go to church and actually learn something and come back and share it with me? I mean, after all, a spouse, if one of them's ill, the other one can't really sort of raise them from the dead on a Sunday morning. We can't do it. You know, there's only a limited amount we can do. If the husband's ill or the wife's ill, the better the wife is ill, the better thing we can do as the other spouse is actually come to church, learn something, and then share it with them afterwards, which might encourage them. As a husband, we're to pray for our family and to pray by ourselves that we can encourage them. But how can we do that if we're not... how can we encourage them in prayer if we're not praying by ourselves first? And if we've fallen out of habits on that score or for no good reason we've stopped, why not let's actually start again, have 5 minutes in the morning and pray for our family before we rush into breakfast and rush off to work. The point is, we need to take a lead. And the sinful tendency of men is to just sit back and abdicate. I don't always count things in ministry, so don't worry. Just because you say something, I don't sort of log a book. But I have noticed this. In the years I've been in ministry, 4 times I have gone to a man and said, oh, could you help with this? And he has said, Sure, I'll just ask my wife to get back to you. What? Sorry, I thought I asked you to help, not your wife, you to do it. And sometimes husbands can be a bit reluctant to sort of get stuck in and get involved. Now, I know we've all got time pressures, but so have wives. And sometimes it actually needs us as a husband to step up and to get involved in that. We don't want to defer to our wives. Even if they've been Christians longer, maybe it's time for us to step up. Now, verse 28, he moves on in the same way. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. What he's saying here is that when I put myself out for my wife as a husband, I'm actually caring for myself. Because we are so united, we actually only have one body now. One body, not two. So when I care for my wife, it's actually self-interest. And when I'm selfish and I only look after myself, I'm actually harming myself at the same time. We're one. And so in caring for the other, you're actually caring for yourself as well. We are one. It's a marvellous truth that when we look after the other, we look after ourselves as a couple, and even we look after myself. And that's the kind of unity that Christ brought between us. Just to finish, verse 31 and 32, he completes the picture. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then the shock is verse 32. You think he's talking about marriage there, quoting from Genesis. But in verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, the first thing in God's mind was the relationship between Christ and the church. And then God thought, how can I illustrate this on earth? I know what I'll do. I'll make the marriage relationship. And so every marriage is to be a picture, maybe a faint picture, but a picture, a proclamation to the world of that relationship between Christ and his church. And that's why as a husband, please make me more like Christ in the way that I lead. And as a wife, please help me to be more like the people of God in submitting to Christ. In the end, there is great encouragement here. There's encouragement for every Christian. In God's kindness, non-Christians can benefit from marriage too. But they'll never be able to understand the real meaning behind marriage, whereas the Christian can see that marriage is actually a means to an end. And the end is being able to proclaim to the world the relationship between Christ and his church. It brings a whole deeper meaning to the word marriage. There's encouragement here too for every unmarried, because these verses help us to see that we're not actually missing out on the real party. In this world, we can feel as if we're missing out. You know, we go to the supermarket and they sell everything in packs of twos or fours or something. You go to the travel agent company and everything's sold in terms of, you know, price for a double twin room. And, you know, they're not looking out. The world doesn't cater in that way. But here we're reminded the great ultimate marriage is not on earth, but in heaven, between Christ and his church. And on the day that Christ meets us, he will be the perfect groom, and we will be fulfilled in a way that we never, ever could have been in this world, even if we had been married. It's a wonderful prospect. Here is encouragement too for every Christian who is aware that their marriage is not that fulfilling. And if our marriages are unhappy here, not only can we find forgiveness for our part in that, but we can look forward to this wonderful day. Our sorrows may be real, but they are limited. And so the real question in closing is for each one of us this morning, no matter what our state, no matter Christian or non-Christian, will we be part of the bride for whom Christ died? He says that he dies for his people. The question is, will we be one of his people? Do you want to become one of his people? If we know Christ personally as our head, then we will be. And so he closes in verse 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, let's pray that he would help us to do that. Lord, there are great demands here, great responsibilities. And we pray that you would forgive us or where we fall short of them. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who came to rescue his people. And we pray that you would transform us from the inside to be more like Christ. I do pray that you would help those of us who are husbands to be able to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I do pray that you would give us the energy, the thoughtfulness, and the commitment to do that. And do pray for those of us here who are wives that you would help us to submit to our husband as the church is to submit to Christ. And for all of us here, please, we pray, would you help us to look forward to the day when we're united with Christ, when we see him face to face, when the wonderful bridegroom comes for his bride. Pray that you would help us to yearn for that day, to look forward to it more and more, and to serve you until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.